Well, thank you very much. That's a surprise. Brooke mentioned something about October being Pastor Appreciation Month, and I kind of thought about it, and then it kind of went out of my thinking. But thank you very much. We'll definitely enjoy that. We appreciate you very much. This is, I feel funny every time you say thank you to me, because I need to thank you, because this is my opportunity in the flow of what the Lord is doing in my life to be faithful to Him in exercising my gifts. So I do love you, and I thank you for your love for us and your patience with us as we continue to do what the Lord has called us to do. Thank you very much. Don't want to lose this. As you see, I just want to say a word of thanks to all who have gotten ready for today. The baptistry behind me is because our brother Josh Sparks is following the Lord in obedience to His command to be baptized. Josh has been with us for a couple of years, and he loves the Lord, and he's joined the church, and at that time he said, "I haven't been baptized as a believer," so we agreed to do that. We went through the scriptures and clarified the meaning of believer's baptism, and he's going to observe that ordinance in a little bit. But I want to thank everybody who was involved in getting ready for this. It really involves quite a number of people, the deacons, the trustees, others who just jumped in to help. As you can tell, there's been a lot of work done, curtains ordered and put up, and our deaconesses have even prepared some light snacks for us to enjoy after the service, after Josh's baptism, to enhance our fellowship together as we encourage our brother. So I was just thinking that today is sort of an illustration of the way the body of Christ works. This is a local fellowship, and everyone is needed. Everybody whom the Lord calls here is needed to use their gifts to contribute to what the Lord is doing, and it blesses all of us. So thank you for that. I'm the guy that gets to preach because that's how the Lord has gifted me and providentially led me. But that does not mean that it's the Alan Lynn Show. I am up here because there are a whole lot of people who are behind the scenes doing what you do to serve the Lord and enable us to go forward together. So I'm thankful for this body very much. So in case you didn't pick it up, you are invited to stay after the service and enjoy the food and the fellowship and encourage our brother Josh. If you're visiting with us, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. We're thankful that you're here with us today. And as I often do, I want to remind you that there's a box on the back wall in the foyer there with visitor cards. If you would like to take a moment and fill out that card with your contact information, that will give me an opportunity to send you a letter thanking you for your time here and explaining a little more about our fellowship. We appreciate what the Lord is doing here, and we want to let people know who we are and what we believe about the Word of God so that you can make an informed decision about whether or not the Lord is calling you to be part of what the Lord is doing here. So again, welcome. I want to read a note that some of you were involved in blessing Judy Graham's family, and this note was on my desk. I think it was from Judy. She says, "Thank you for your generous gift to my family. The Lord bless you and take care of you in His precious name, Judy." So thank you for your generosity and care for Judy as a member of the body, and so that's from her. I'll put that on the bulletin board in case you want to see that a little later. Before we open the Word, we do want to go to prayer and ask the Lord's blessing and care for those who are struggling. We want to remember the victims of the shooting in Maine. That was a tragic situation, and we want to pray for those who are touched by that. There's one particular man, Kyle, who is a gymnastics coach of the Machel girls, and we were reminded of that. So we want to pray for Kyle, who was involved in that and injured, and his sister, Ashley. So we'll be praying for them. Also, we want to continue to remember the people of Israel. I think it's very interesting, in case I don't mention it later, that today we begin Romans chapter 11, where God talks about His future with regard to Israel. And I've said to people recently, if you want your life to be absolutely futile and pointless and frustrating, give your life to exterminating either the Word of God or the people of God. It's not going to happen because God is committed to himself, to his word, and to his people. A little bit more about that later. But we want to continue to remember those who are, those among God's chosen people who know the Lord, completed Jews, we would call them, the Jews who have come to recognize Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah. And also among the Arabs who are fighting with the Jews, there are believers among those folks. And so we want to pray for them and ask that the Lord will draw those whom he will to himself through that conflict. Also, we have some folks who are facing surgery soon. Art is on Friday going to have kidney surgery. We want to remember him and Sandy as they endure that. And our brother Doug is having shoulder surgery next Tuesday. So please keep them in prayer. And we want to ask the Lord to bless them. And then we have some folks who are traveling. Trisha Brank and Don and Ellen Yerkes are on the road, and we want to pray for them as they make their way back to us. So let's pray, and then we'll open the word. Father, we do thank you that we can come before your throne and lift our concerns to you. You are our Father, and you know what concerns us, and we do thank you for the opportunity that we have. Thank you that you know our hearts, that you know what is important to us. Lord, as we walk through these days, we are very, very aware of our need for your grace and your strength. As current events certainly point that out, Lord, we think of the shooting in Maine. We pray that you would be with those who are recovering. We think of the trauma that that is, and we thank you that you do order all things according to your will. We thank you that these trials and difficulties serve to point out the fact that people cannot live without you, that sooner or later there is a breakdown, and when that happens, there are multiple bad things that happen, because you are the one who tells us that in order to thrive, in order to prosper, in order to live, we need to draw near to you, and we need your resources and your grace to do that. Lord, for those who are facing physical trials, we think of Doug and Art, and pray that you'd be with the doctors as they are continuing to care for them as they go in for surgery. We pray that you would guide the hands of the surgeons, that those two procedures would be quick, that they'd be successful, and that as those progress, that Doug, who knows and loves you, would be comforted, that Annie would be comforted by your grace, that you would allow a rapid recovery. And for Art, Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for Sandy's faithfulness to read scripture to him, and we pray that you would cause your word to multiply and be powerful in his life and opening his eyes to the love of Christ. Thank you for this opportunity to minister to him. And Lord, for those who are traveling, for the Yerkes, for Don and Ellen, and also for Tricia, we thank you for them. Thank you for their faithfulness to this body. And as they're returning to us, we pray that you would grant them safety, grant Don and Ellen a significant time as they're in the car, that they would be interacting with one another and exalting your name. And we thank you for Tricia, and thank you for her love for you, and pray that you would bring her back safely to us. Now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we do specifically ask that you would use your word powerfully in our lives. We know that you are the one who is watching over your word to perform it, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us understanding. Lord, grant clarity, grant power from the pulpit, that your people might be encouraged and challenged. We pray that unbelievers would be converted. We pray that you would make your gospel understandable to those who don't know you. We pray all of this, Lord, that you would be glorified. We know that that is your priority. We pray that you would give us understanding of these scriptures, that we might think appropriately and that we might live according to your truth. In your precious name, amen. Operation Jericho took place on February 18th, 1944, during World War II. The objective of the operation was to rescue 832 Allied prisoners of war who had been captured and taken to Amiens prison in a German-held area of northern France. The prison was heavily fortified with concrete walls that were continuously guarded by German soldiers carrying automatic weapons. In addition, there were anti-aircraft batteries and machine gun nests at various locations around the compound. A rescue attempt was considered essential in order to bolster the confidence of the large number of imprisoned French resistance fighters and to let them know that they had been neither abandoned nor forgotten. The plan called for low-level bombing of the compound to open the walls and to kill as many enemy soldiers as possible. To assist the prisoners in their escape, about 100 members of the French resistance had taken up positions near the prison, many of whom wore uniforms of German SS troops with subtle markings on them to identify them to other members of the resistance, very important. In addition, French resistance fighters who spoke fluent German were located in homes near the prison to assist the escapees. Arms and ammunition had been parachuted into the French resistance with which to arm the escapees, and civilian clothing had been stockpiled so that the escapees could quickly blend in with the local population. In addition, the resistance had several teams of fighters armed with automatic weapons and ready to rush through the openings in the prison walls as the freed prisoners exited the prison. French spies had also broken into the administrative offices of the prison where they had stolen blank ID cards, official stamps, and passes in order to fabricate identity papers and documents of those who had escaped. The rescue plan itself called for intricate coordination between the fighters on the ground and the attacking aircraft. Bombing had to be very precise to ensure that the prison walls were opened and to provide escape routes for the prisoners. The operation was originally planned for February 17th, but with blizzard conditions and thick cloud cover, that forced a delay of 24 hours. Of the 33 Allied aircraft that were scheduled to participate in the rescue effort, 17 completed the mission and returned to their base. Three were shot down in the raid, seven were separated from the main force by bad weather conditions, and six experienced mechanical failures that prompted that prevented them from taking off. Of the 832 prisoners, 255 escaped, 182 of whom were recaptured within days of the escape. In 2012, in a volume written by M.W. Bowman, which documented some of the exploits of the Royal Air Force during World War II, there is this message from the leader of the French resistance on the ground who was present at the Amiens prison attack. He said, "I thank you in the name of our comrades for the bombardment of the prison. We were not able to save all. Thanks to the admirable precision of the attack, the first bomb blew in nearly all of the doors and 150 prisoners escaped with the help of the civilian population. Of these, 12 were to have been executed by firing squad the next day on February 19th. I'm sure to them, by the way, the operation was a resounding success. In addition, 37 prisoners were killed, some of them by German machine guns. 50 Germans were also killed. That was a daring rescue attempt that took a tremendous amount of coordination and planning and a staggering amount of resources. It was concluded with the results that some would classify as a success, while others called it an abysmal failure. I tell you that story because this morning we begin Romans chapter 11. One commentator sees this chapter as the climax of everything that Paul has said in Romans since chapter 1. He says that God is in the process of carrying out his own rescue operation, one that encompasses the entire creation. He says this, "Fittingly enough, since the story of the rescue of God's creation began with Israel, the chosen people, it will conclude with them. With this difference, however, that belonging to the chosen people is now on the same basis as the Gentiles, on the basis of trust in Christ." Let me see if I can give you a fair summary of where we are in, in Romans 11 as we've been through Romans 9 and 10 as we enter chapter 11 before we jump into our text this morning. Reviewing then, in Romans 9 and 10, Paul has made it clear that God is in the process of working out a great plan that encompasses the whole world. On the one hand, he insists on the reality of divine election. For example, what we studied in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. In verse 11 of the same chapter, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose and according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This clearly speaks of God's unhindered sovereignty as he does precisely as he desires. This is divine election. But on the other hand, Paul also insists on the reality of human responsibility. Let me quote for you Romans 10, verses 9 to 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That people are indeed responsible for their choices and actions is an important part of Paul's argument. You need to keep that in mind, especially as we consider the fact that today very few Jews have entered into God's promise of salvation, while many Gentiles have indeed enjoyed that privilege. One might wonder then if it really matters whether or not one is among God's covenant people, if Gentiles can be saved as well as Jews. But I want to tell you it matters a great deal, because what is at stake is nothing less than the glory of God, namely his faithfulness to fulfill his promises which he made to Abraham. Paul goes on to show us here in Romans 11 that while in the providence of God, Israel's sin and unbelief have been used to open the way of salvation to the Gentiles, in the future, the conversion of the Gentiles will lead to the salvation of the Jews. And here's the critical point to understand. The Jews still have a plan, an important role to play in God's plan for the future. Even the hardening of the Jews against the gospel serves to further that plan, because hardness is not the last word of God for his chosen people. Paul, in fact, looks forward to that great day when, as he says in Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. We'll get there eventually. This is precisely why Paul closes this chapter with this great doxology of verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. With that, I direct you to the first six verses of Romans chapter 11. If you would follow as I read Romans 11 verses 1 to 6. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God concerning or against Elijah? Now, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So let's begin then. Let me give you the outline, and then we'll jump into the details. As we study this text, these six verses, we'll see 3 points. We'll see Paul's explanation, namely that God has not rejected Israel. That's in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Then we'll see Paul's illustration, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, in verses the second part of verse 2 to verse 4. And then we'll see Paul's application, namely election and grace to the glory of God, in verses 5 and 6. So let's begin then with Paul's explanation that God has not rejected Israel. Look back at verse 1. I'll read verse 1 into the first part of verse 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If you look back at verse 1, Paul begins by saying then, and that carries on his argument from what he has said toward the close of chapter 10. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? The question here is rhetorical. Paul isn't asking it to gain information, but rather to make a statement. And that statement is an emphatic statement. God has not rejected his people. The form of the question expects a negative answer, and that's why it's written in the form that it's written. The verb rejected is very important. You need to understand something about this verb. It means to thrust aside forcefully or violently. God has not rejected his people. He hasn't thrust them aside forcefully or violently. To illustrate this verb for you, Stephen uses this word in his defense of the gospel as he recounted Israel's history to the Jews who were about to execute him for the gospel. Referring to Moses and his attempt at reconciling two Jewish men who were fighting with one another, Acts 7:27, Stephen says this, "But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away," that's our word, "saying, 'Who made you a ruler or a judge over us?'" So this rejection is a violent pushing aside. It says God has not done that. The second thing you need to see about this word rejected is that it particularly involves the subject of the sentence, which is God. God has not thrust away from himself his covenant people. The very way the sentence is constructed in the Greek, in the original, emphasizes that truth by placing the words God and his people right next to each other in the sentence. His people, God has not rejected. To emphasize that the connection between God and his chosen people Israel is an unbreakable bond and a connection that is permanent. I want you to note this is not about the people themselves. Remember that in Romans 10:21, the verse immediately before the passage we're looking at, Israel had been disobedient and obstinate. Despite that fact, over and over again throughout his word, God emphasizes that he will not abandon his covenant people. This is about God's character. It's about his faithfulness to his own promises. I want you to see this in a rather striking way. If you'd keep your finger in Romans 11 and turn back to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, something significant has just happened. Even while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving God's written law, the people were at the foot of the mountain making and worshiping an idol. This is the incident of the golden calf. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." This is a phenomenal thing that God has just said to Moses. It's a good thing that Moses didn't say, "Lord, that's a good deal. I want that. Let's do that." Look at verse 11. He says, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn now from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. And then look what he does. Moses goes back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses understands something about God's character. He understands that God has inexorably tied his character to what happens to his people Israel. So look what happens. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. Moses understood God's connection with his people and argues with God, saying, God, you can't do that. If you do that, your own reputation will suffer. And God changes his mind. That tells you that God is very important. God is committed to his own glory. He is committed to upholding his own reputation. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord was pleased to make you a people for himself. The Lord will not, absolutely will not abandon his people because of, not because of the people, but because of his own reputation. It's exactly what Moses says. And in Psalm 94, verse 14, the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. It couldn't be clearer. Look back at verse 1 of Romans 11. Paul asks the rhetorical question, God has not rejected his people, has he? Paul immediately repudiates such an idea with the exclamation, may it never be. He poses this rhetorical question, God has not rejected his people, has he? And in case anybody misses it, he says, may it never be. We've seen this expression before, and you know that this is the strongest negative that Paul had available to him in the Greek language. We've seen it 6 times thus far in the book of Romans, and we'll see it one more time as we progress through chapter 11. But what he's saying is, perish the thought. He says, no, 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 1,000 times, no, by no means. Such a conclusion, he says, would be utterly impossible. The very suggestion is absolutely unthinkable. That's what may it never be means. Not only would it be a denial of God's faithfulness, it would also be a practical denial of God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything. Listen to what God says in Psalm 89, verses 31 to 37. If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments. Let me ask you a question. Did God know when he chose Israel and said, you are mine, that they would violate his statutes and not keep his commandments? Of course he did. Then I will cast you away from me forever and destroy you. But it doesn't say that. Verse 32, he says, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, from Israel, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. There it is again. God says, my faithfulness, my character is bound up with what happens to my people. He continues, he says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and is the witness in the sky is faithful. God speaks here of his covenant with Abraham and his covenant with David. We read chapter 22 this morning of 2 Samuel, where David is rehearsing God's faithfulness to him, and he refers to the Davidic covenant. And the same thing is referred to here. Both are absolutely unconditional. God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. God's covenant with David was unconditional. So God says, my reputation is bound up in what happens to my people. As proof that God is not finished with his people, go back to verse 1 of chapter 11 of Romans. Romans 11, 1, Paul submits himself as exhibit A. Look back at verse 1. He says, for I too am an Israelite. Remember that Paul himself was no Gentile convert to Judaism. He was a Jew by birth. He presents his Jewish pedigree saying that he was, first of all, a descendant of Abraham. Every Jew looked back to Father Abraham as the quintessential Jew. He was the very first Hebrew. If you're reading along in Genesis 14, you come to verse 13 and it says, "Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew." And if you're thinking, you think, what? Wait, what was that? Because that's the very first place in all of Scripture where the word Hebrew appears. It seems like God just coins that term and says to Abraham, "You're a Hebrew." Abraham was the example of faith and obedience to God that every Jew looked to. He was the one that they boasted in. Let me give you a couple of passages to look at later. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verses 9 and 10, and Jesus himself in John 8, verse 39 and following. Both of these men had to point out that the Jews were falsely trusting in their descent from Abraham. And he says, that doesn't matter. What matters is your trust in me as the Messiah. Both of them had to warn their listeners that their trust in their pedigree was misplaced. Paul says of those who boasted in their Jewish heritage as a means of earning a right standing with God in 2 Corinthians 11:22, he says this: "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I." Paul not only was a descendant of Abraham, he was also, look back at verse 1, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see it there. Benjamin was unique. He was the youngest of Jacob's 12 sons, and he was the only son who was born in the promised land. Not only that, but Jerusalem, the capital city, the city that David chose for his throne, was located in the territory that had been allotted to Benjamin. Deuteronomy 33:12 calls Benjamin the beloved of the Lord. Benjamin had been one of only two tribes, the other was Judah, by the way, to remain faithful to the line of David, God's chosen ruler, when the kingdom was split during the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. You can make a note of 1 Kings 12, verse 21, if you want to look at that. Israel's first king, and incidentally the man for whom Saul of Tarsus had been named, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's point in listing his Jewish pedigree is that if God had rejected his people, he himself would have been rejected with them. In fact, Israel's hard-heartedness, their stubborn obstinacy, will ultimately serve to bring God glory for his faithfulness, his mercy, and his patience with them when he saves them. God says that this very thing in Isaiah 48, verses 9 to 11. Listen to Isaiah 48. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will give to no other?" It's very, very clear. Look at the first part of verse 2. Paul states his primary point again a second time to make sure that his explanation is crystal clear. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He adds here a very important element, whom he foreknew. This verb foreknow is more than simply being aware of something before it happens. We know that God is aware of all things instantaneously because he stands outside of time. But there's more that's being said here. This foreknowledge includes the fact that God himself determines exactly what will come to pass. Isaiah 46, God is declaring the complete impotence of the idols of Babylon. He calls the people to compare him with those dead idols. And as he does, he declares that everything that happens because he ordained it to happen that way. In verse 8 to 10 of Isaiah 46, God declares that he does his will at all times. He says this: "Remember this and be assured, call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, the only way God can declare the end from the beginning is if he creates and sustains and controls every living creature and every single event that takes place throughout the whole earth and at every point in time. Let that thought sink into your mind for a minute. God creates and sustains and controls every living creature and every event that takes place throughout the whole earth at every point in time. That's what it means to be God, by the way. Speaking of Babylon, we have this coming from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, after God had taken away his ability to rule and to even be human for a period of 7 years. This is Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar says this, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And here's what this pagan king says. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, God is accountable to no one. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who 7 years before had walked on the roof of the Babylonian palace and says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I by myself and my power have created? And God humbled him, and for 7 years he was in the field eating grass like an ox. This is what he learned in those 7 years. He praised God and gave God the absolute sovereignty and the glory that he deserves. So when Paul says here in Romans 11:2 that God foreknew his people, he was making a very, very comprehensive statement. But he's also speaking very personally. The verb to know here implies intimacy. When we talk about God's foreknowledge, a love relationship characterized by intimacy as that shared between a husband and a wife. This is intimacy characterized by commitment, by devotion, and by love. The sense here is to befriend someone or to become acquainted with someone in a familiar way before ever meeting them. Now, only God can do this, obviously, because only God stands outside of time. But this is precisely what God says he has done in regard to his covenant people Israel. As we further consider God's foreknowledge, I want you to see that it encompasses the intimate relationship God has with all of those he calls to himself. As Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. Paul uses this same word foreknowledge in Acts 2:23 in a way that helps us understand the full meaning of the word. Speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, Peter says this, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice here that God's foreknowledge and his predetermined plan are in fact one and the same thing. So for God to foreknow something, as he does here in Romans 11:2, is for him to predetermine it and to foreordain that it will take place. Do you see that? Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1:1-2 of believers as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So God's foreknowledge of those who will be saved is the very same thing as his predestining those who are saved. This isn't something new. We saw this in Romans chapter 8. Let me remind you of what Romans 8:29-30 says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he called, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense in God's mind, because glorification in God's mind has already taken place for each and every one of his children. But here in Romans 11:2, Paul is not talking about individuals who are chosen for salvation. He's talking about God's chosen nation, Israel. Israel is the only nation that God has ever foreknown and predestined. God foreknew and predestined the nation of Israel, not for salvation per se, but to be recipients of his grace and of his love. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest in number of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath," here it is again, "which he swore to your fathers." Couldn't be any clearer, right? One commentator says this: because God foreknew and predetermined before the foundation of the earth to set his special love upon his people Israel, he can never totally reject them. To do so would be to invalidate his divine promise, nullify his divine faithfulness, discredit his divine integrity, and compromise his divine love. Of the greatest evidences that God has not totally rejected Israel is the continual remnant of that people whom God has graciously preserved for himself. From the day God called Abraham until the day Christ returns in glory and judgment, there never will be a time when the earth will not have believing Jews. That's God's promise. That's God's faithfulness. That's a very good statement. Let me wrap up this morning with two suggested applications. And before I give you these, let me give you a caveat. I am not the Holy Spirit. James 1:21 says that you are to be faithfully applying the word and not deceiving yourself. I give you these suggested applications to kind of prime the pump and get you thinking. There are many applications that you can make depending upon where you are in your walk and what God is doing in your life. It's your job to get before the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the applications that he would have you make from the understanding that you have from this passage. Does that make sense? Okay, with that, let me give you a couple of suggested applications. For those of you who know and love the Lord, the knowledge that God is absolutely faithful to his promises should put an end to all fear and worry. He has promised to provide for you, to provide for your needs, to never leave you, to use everything that happens in your life to sanctify you, to purify your faith, and to ultimately bring you to perfect glory forever. That's God's promise. He will absolutely keep that promise. This should bring peace and joy and contentment that is independent of your circumstance. It should produce great courage in daily living. That's why Proverbs 28, verse 1 says this: "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." That's courage in daily living out your faith. Second, for those of you who don't yet know the Lord, God is faithful to his promise to you as well. He will bring you into judgment for your sin and your rebellion. He knows your heart, and he sees what no one else can see. Let me remind you of Hebrews 4:13. "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do." That applies to every person. In his righteousness and justice, he will hold you accountable. John 5:22-24. Jesus says this: "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Just a comment: you cannot love God without submitting your life to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's impossible. Then Jesus says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." This is Paul's explanation. We'll cover Paul's illustration in verses 2 to 4 and Paul's application in verses 5 and 6 next time. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, we have talked about some monumental truths this morning. We glorify your name and we thank you that you are absolutely faithful. We thank you for your sovereignty, which orders and does all things according to your good and acceptable and perfect will. Lord, we acknowledge that there are many things that happen in our world that we don't understand. We don't see them as good. And yet you and your sovereignty will ultimately use them to glorify yourself and to advance your plan. Lord, help us to submit to you. Help us to believe you for your word. Thank you that you prove yourself faithful in our lives over and over again. You've called us to yourself and you've said, I will build my church and the gates of death will not prevail against it. We thank you for your church. Lord, thank you for the ordinances that you've given to us. Thank you for the ordinance of communion that we celebrate on a monthly basis. Thank you for the ordinance of baptism, which we celebrate today. Lord, we pray that you'd be honored as we do that. We pray that you'd be glorified in your precious name. Amen. Well, we have the privilege, as I said, of observing the ordinance of believers' baptism. Let me briefly explain that.